I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we're reading from the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, and commencing at the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Lord, same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our great and most glorious God, we do thank you that we can assemble together in our Saviour's name, and we thank you that we can enter your presence with joy and thanksgiving, and we thank you that you're a God who is worthy of praise. We thank you that you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the one who gives us our breath and gives us life and every good thing to enjoy. We thank you for the one, O Lord, who is the fountain of life. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can indeed turn, Lord, unfilled to you again and receive that grace upon grace. We thank you, Lord God, that there is a fullness in our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that we can never exhaust that heavenly supply. And we thank you that whatever our need is tonight, there is grace sufficient to meet that every need. Lord, we pray tonight that we may indeed exalt our Saviour as we lift him up in our praises, and as we bring our prayers and supplications, as we sing these hymns of praise, we pray that he may have the preeminence, that he may be exalted here tonight. We pray that we would be able to take our eyes off our circumstances, off ourselves, Lord, off the needs of this world, and for, Lord, this short hour, that we may indeed look up this evening and see our Saviour high and exalted, the one whose train fills the temple, the one who is the thrice holy one, the one on whose head are many crowns. And we thank you, Lord God, for our blessed Redeemer. We thank you for his present priestly intercession for us. We thank you that we have a man in the glory bearing our nature and bearing our needs, Lord, upon his heart. Lord, lifting for us those wounded hands. And we do thank you for those intercessions of Christ that prevail with you. We thank you for those blessings that descend through that finished work and that ongoing priestly intercession. And we do thank you that we are being kept from day to day, from hour to hour, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that we are members of this one body, the church, and how we thank you for the grace that has brought us here, O Lord, into this local church here in Belvedere. We thank you for the fellowship of saints. We thank you for that communion that we enjoy one with another and with the Father and with the Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells and inhabits the body, both individually and corporately. And we pray tonight, O God, that we may be conscious that we are, Lord, the members of Christ and members one of another, that there is that unity in the midst of diversity. Lord, that we're all different, giving different gifts, Lord, that we might indeed be a means of building up the body of Christ and encouraging one another. And we pray that, Lord, we might know that fellowship in the Spirit here tonight, that we may weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that we may bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and that we may be able to bear one another up as we come to that throne of heavenly grace. So meet with us, we pray. Cleanse us from our many sins and receive our worship as we bring it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3? Now, a week last Thursday, we were looking at the subject of deacons, and we discovered that the New Testament gives us very little to work on as to the work and ministry and function of the diaconate. We discovered that the actual word only occurs really in three particular passages in the New Testament. We have a glancing reference in Philippians 1 verse 1, where Paul reminds us that the Philippian church was governed by a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. And then we have two other passages, Acts 6 and this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, after our last Bible study, quite a number of people came up to me afterwards and in the days following, raising certain practical questions and issues that arose out of our study. And there were a number of issues that I was hoping to address during my message the other week, and we didn't have time to deal with everything. And so I thought it would be good this evening to tie up some of those loose ends and to seek to answer some of the many questions that have been raised. And there are four questions that I want to just briefly answer this evening. The first is, does a deacon have to be married? Very practical one. And here in 1 Timothy 3, we noted that in the list of the qualifications for deacons, we discovered that it was required that they should have an irreproachable home life. We're told in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. On the surface, it does appear to imply that deacons will be married men, that they will have wives and or one wife, and they will have children. But you'll notice that the same thing is also said concerning the overseer or the elder, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. It would appear from this that as well as being married and family men, they are presumably young men because they've got young children to take care of. Does this mean that all officers in the gospel church should be married and have children? Well, certainly not. Because you'll notice that the emphasis in both of these statements is on the word one. One, not as I said, many wives. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband, not of a wife, but the husband of one wife. And verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. We saw that in the Greek this means a one-woman man. In other words, these were people devoted to the one wife. They had forsaken all others, and they were devoted to their partner in marriage. We saw that this rules out not only bigamy and polygamy, but it also rules out prior divorce. It rules out also sexual immorality in the marriage relationship. Nothing but the highest standards in married life and home life befits those who are called to serve as elders and deacons in the local church. But does this mean then that they must be married? That this is a commandment, a requirement? Well, certainly not, because Paul here is simply assuming that if they are married and have children, they will be the husbands of one wife. Of course, it's a natural assumption that officers in the church will be married, simply because marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is God's gift to the human race, and it's the will of God that people should be married. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. And generally speaking, it's the will of God for people to be married. But of course, having said that, the Bible does also teach, on the other hand, that there is a gift of singleness, and that there are specifically those who are being called to a single life, a single state, and that I believe is equally a high and holy calling of God, and is not to be despised. And if people are single in the local church, then they shouldn't be looked upon as odd or strange, or if there's something wrong with them, that they've been left on the shelf. Not at all. It may well be that they are called to that single life to devote themselves to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ without distraction. And it is a great blessing to the church to have such people in the local church serving in the work of the ministry. And it's certainly no requirement that officers of the church always should be married. Think of the Apostle Paul himself, who was writing this. He was an overseer, and yet from the evidence we're given in the New Testament, Paul was a single man. Some have suggested that Paul may have been married previously and been a widow. That may be the case. It's just sheer presumption. We have no evidence to that effect. The evidence seems to support the fact that Paul was single, certainly when he was writing these things. And think of Robert Murray McChain. He never married, devoted his life wholly to Christ. Think of Spurgeon. When he entered his first pastorate, he was unmarried. I think also of Professor John Murray in the States. He remained single, devoted to the service of Christ till he retired at the age of 68. And as soon as he retired, he married his much younger secretary and had children, and then died a few years later. That finished him off. But so there is hope for everybody, even at the age of 68, and as long as you employ and marry a younger secretary, that's the way to do it. But of course there are advantages of being married and having children as being officers of the church. For one thing, it helps you to identify with the married families in the church, with those who have children, and with all the problems of that, and the blessings also, I might add. Also, on the other side, if a person is single, well, it's a great benefit, because they'll be able to devote themselves singularly to the service of the Master and to the people of God without distraction. But nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded that all officers should and must be married. We come secondly to a more difficult question, and a controversial one, and that is, what about deaconesses? Should we have women serving on the diaconate? As we appoint next month, God willing, deacons, should there be those women among us who should serve on the diaconate? Is there a separate class of officers in the New Testament known as deaconesses? This again is a very difficult matter to be completely dogmatic on. It's an issue that has divided commentators, it's divided God's people down through the ages, it's divided Bible translators. The issue that is of concern and has caused this controversy is the 11th verse of this third chapter. Everything hangs on the interpretation of this statement. In our New King James Version, it's quite clear, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. You say it's clear, what's the problem? Well, the problem is this, that the word translated here as wives in our New King James Version, and also in the Authorized Version, is the Greek word gynaikas, which can literally be translated either as women or as wives. It all depends on the context as to how it should be translated. It's the exact same word. And so Paul may be just as well saying, likewise, women. You'll notice that the word there, the possessive word, their wives, is in italics in our version. And that means that it's not part of the Greek text. It's something that has been added by the translators. And so what they're giving us here is not a literal translation of the Greek text. What they're giving us is an interpretation. They believe that it is referring to the wives of the deacons, and so they've added the word their, likewise their wives. But the actual Greek can literally be translated, likewise women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And many of the versions bring this out. The New American Bible, women similarly should be dignified, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in everything. The RSV, the women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. And so, depending on what position the translator takes, he'll interpret the word gynaikas as either women or wives. And there are those who suggest that Paul here is referring clearly to a third class of officers in the church. He's referred to overseers, he's referred to the male deacons, now he is referring to the women who were serving in the New Testament church, the deaconesses. They would also point out that the actual construction of the whole passage supports this. In verse 2, Paul says, "A bishop then must be blameless." Verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent." Verse 11, "Likewise, women must be reverent." They say the use of the word likewise clearly supports the idea that Paul is referring to a third class of officers. He's referring to deaconesses. Also, they would point out that Paul has said nothing in his previous statement about the wives of the elders. So why would he single out the wives of the deacons for comment? They believe that this supports again the fact that Paul is not referring to wives at all. He is referring to women deacons. And then they would also point out that the qualifications that are required of male deacons are exactly the same for these women who are mentioned here in verse 11. And if you look at the verse 11 with verse 8, you'll notice the similarities. Verse 11, "Likewise, women must be reverent." Verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent." Verse 11, "Not slanderers." Verse 8, "Not double-tongued." Verse 11, "Temperate." Verse 8, "Not given to much wine." Verse 11, "Faithful in all things." The word there means literally trustworthy, reliable. Verse 8, "Not greedy for gain or for money." And they would also turn our thoughts to 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, where Paul refers to a group of elderly widows over the age of 60 years who were to be taken into the number, our version says. The Greek there literally says they should be put on the register. Now, who are these widows that have lost their husbands who should be put on the register? Well, we're told that these are people who are known for their good works, for their service in the church, and their service to the Lord's people. And these are people who are put on the register, not only because they need to be supported by the church, but they are, in a sense, being used as women workers in the church. And there are many who believe that Paul here is referring to the same group of women in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. These are the deaconesses. He says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." And we know that from the early centuries of the history of the Christian church, that there were groups of elderly widows who were put on a register. They became an order of elderly widows who were known for their good works, and they were set apart and supported by the church to fulfill a ministry in the church. We're told that they gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. And there were many who were used as such in the second and third centuries AD. And then finally, they would draw our attention to Romans 16, where Paul commends Phoebe. Verses 1 and 2. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and her sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Paul writes a letter of commendation for Phoebe. Who was this Phoebe? Well, she was a sister, we're told, and also she was a servant. The word is diakonos, and some of the versions actually translate it, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. And therefore they suggest that The women that Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 3:11 are the deaconesses. That there was a specific office of deaconess in the church, and it should continue to this present day. Now you may think that the evidence there is very strong, and indeed in many points it is. But there are also equally strong arguments against deaconesses on the other side. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:11, as we've seen, the word gynaikas can also be translated as wives. It's a legitimate translation. And also Calvin, in his interpretation of this verse, suggests that Paul is in fact referring here to the wives not only of the deacons, but he's referring to the wives of the elders also. And that would give us a reason why Paul doesn't add the word, the possessive word there, their wives. He simply says, likewise wives, because he's referring to the wives both of the elders and of the deacons. I think there's much to be said for that view. Also, I think the context supports the idea that Paul is referring to the wives of the deacons. Because you'll notice that in the very next verse, verse 12, Paul immediately reverts back to talking about the male deacons again. It would seem strange if Paul was referring to a third category of officers in the church, that the very next breath he refers back to the previous office, the male deacons. It seems far more in keeping with the passage that Paul is referring to these women who are associated with the deacons and possibly the elders, their wives. Also, you'll notice in verse 11 that these women are not actually referred to as deacons. The word diakonos is never used of these women. It simply says, likewise women or wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. It's simply assumed that they are deaconesses. And also, although it's true that there are many similarities with the qualifications laid down for these women and the male deacons, yet they are not identical. Notice that the list of qualifications for the male deacons is twice as long as those for these women, whoever they are. As well as the statement in verse 8, he goes on in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Verse 10, but let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. None of these things are said of these women in verse 11. Also, I think in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, although it's true that Paul is referring to a category of female workers in the church, known for their good works, yet again in that passage they are not officially called deacons. The word diakonos is never used of these women. And finally, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, although Phoebe is called technically a deacon of the church in Kenchrea, we have seen that the actual word diakonos is used in a very broad sense in the New Testament. Only in a few places does it actually refer to the official office of deacon, and that in its general use it refers to all the Lord's people. It refers to our Lord Jesus himself. He is known as a deacon. He was involved in a diaconal ministry, serving the Lord's people. And we're all called to diaconal service, to serve one another in the local church. And therefore it's quite possible that Phoebe is simply a general servant, one who gives herself to good works and to caring for the Lord's people. And I think this is in keeping with the whole passage there, because why does Paul single Phoebe out? Why does he commend her particularly? Well, it's generally accepted amongst the scholars that it was Phoebe who conveyed this letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. And it seems most likely she was a businesswoman like Lydia. She was a woman who held a position in society. She was visiting Rome, and therefore she took this letter of Paul's to the Roman Christians. And Paul urges the Roman Christians to receive her. He commends her to them, that they'll offer her hospitality, that they'll take care of her, because this is the way that she has treated Paul and also others in the church in Kenchrea. We're told that she's been a helper. And the Greek word there is prostatis, which often refers to a patron or a benefactor. And if that's the case with Phoebe, then she was a woman of substance. She held a high position in society. She had money. She would use her money to further the Lord's work and to help the Lord's servants and the local church. We might think of in history of someone like the Countess of Huntington, Selina. She was a noble woman, held a high position in society, and she used that position to reach others with the gospel. She used her money to help the Wesleys and Whitfield. She built chapels. She was also involved in the training college at Trevecca, setting that up for the training of gospel ministers. She was greatly used and a mighty servant, but she was never given the official title of deaconess. She was simply one who was involved in general service, I believe, like Phoebe in the New Testament. And so I think, although the ministry of women is wide and greatly appreciated in the New Testament, yet I do not believe that we have sufficient evidence to say that there was a third class of officers known as deaconesses. You'll notice in Acts 6, the first deacons that were chosen were men. And that was not just the desire of the members, but it was the apostolic instruction. Look out from among you seven men. Now, the very work they were doing, we might have thought would have been more suited to the women, looking after those widows who had been neglected in the daily ministration of food, these Greek-speaking women. And yet, Paul and the others, with the apostles, request men. And nowhere in the New Testament do we ever find women given an official position of leadership in the local church. I think there is certainly a place for women workers in the gospel church, and I think women's ministries have been very much neglected in evangelicalism in this present century and in the last century. There are wide-ranging ministries that they can be involved in, and they should be recognised and they should be used in these ministries. Think of our sister Janet, for example, a case in point, a godly lady who is devoted to the service of this church and the service of the Lord's people, involved in visiting other women, involved in children's work, in encouraging the young wives and mothers, in helping children, teaching them the things of God, a great encourager, a great intercessor. And I think she should be recognised as such, and we should have women workers in the church. But I don't think we have sufficient evidence to appoint them officially as deacons. We come to a third question, and again this is a very difficult one. How long should deacons serve for? Should they be term deacons, or should they be non-term deacons? Do you want our present deacons to go on till they drop? Or should they be replaced after a period of time? It's a very difficult issue. We haven't got all the information that we would like from the New Testament scriptures. And of course, those who would take a stricter line on the regulative principle of scripture would say that because we have no term mentioned in the New Testament, therefore by necessity they must be non-term deacons. They must go on till they drop. But I think there is evidence to support term deacons on the other side. For example, Acts chapter 6. You remember that these were men who were chosen and set apart by the church to fulfill a specific need at that time. It wasn't that the office of deacon was instituted and then the men were appointed. It was the need that determined the institution of the office. And I think by implication we can assume that once this function had been fulfilled, once the need was no longer there, therefore these men laid down their office and they were no longer deacons. Also, what about Philip? Philip was one of those seven who were chosen, a deacon in the Jerusalem church, and yet a few chapters later on in the book of Acts we find him serving as an evangelist down in Samaria. Now, I don't think there is any way that he could have possibly done both. that he could have been a deacon in Jerusalem and an evangelist at Samaria at the same time. Although it's true, we're told on one occasion the Spirit transported him suddenly from Samaria, and there, hey presto, he was there in the desert, preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizing him as a convert, and then the Spirit whisked him back to Samaria. I don't think we are to assume that the Spirit was constantly transporting him here and there, beaming him up from Jerusalem to Samaria. I think the implication is that he served as a deacon, then he laid down his office as a deacon, and he was set apart by the church to fulfill the ministry of an evangelist. And of course, in the light of this, there are those churches today who have term deacons. They serve for 3 or 5 years, and then at the end of that period, they automatically rotate or stand down. Now, I don't think that that position is satisfactory. Because if you've got a man who has great gifts in the church, who is fulfilling a tremendous beneficial role to the fellowship, it's a great tragedy if the man has to simply automatically stand down simply because he has served his time. But then on the other hand, if we have non-term deacons that serve for life, where is the opportunity for the younger men who are coming on in the church to serve and to use their gifts? Are they to wait till they're about 60 or 70 or 80 until all the others have died off? Well, I think it'll be a bit before then, but you know what I mean. Sorry. I think a better position would be to have deacons serving for a period of time, but then at the end of that period they don't have to automatically stand down, but that their ministry is re-evaluated by the church. And if the church feels that they are fulfilling a good role, a beneficial role in the church, well then their position is reaffirmed and they serve on for a further term of service. And in fact, that's the situation that we put in place and implemented in Cheltenham. When I went there, it was a very strange situation. I'd inherited a situation where we had government by a pastor and a committee. The church was planted by a Church of Scotland minister. It was completely independent. But that was their form of government. The previous pastor had mooted with them the notion of elders and deacons, and that had been agreed in principle, but the constitution hadn't been changed. And so that was the task that I was given to sort out. And when we came to the matter of deacons, we spent a long time considering this question, whether they should be term deacons or non-term deacons, and eventually we arrived at this idea that they would serve for a number of years and then their positions could be reaffirmed at the church meeting and they could serve on. And in fact, that's the situation that continues to this day in Cheltenham, and it's worked well, and I think it was agreeable to the majority. But of course, I haven't got chapter and verse to support this and to prove this, and therefore I leave this matter with you for your prayerful thoughts and consideration. But then we come to the final question. If I've got voice. How many deacons should a church have? Quite a number suggested, well, you know, aren't we functioning all right as we are? Do we need any further deacons here in Belvedere? And how many should a church have? We know that the Jerusalem church appointed 7 to meet that specific need, and I mentioned that the church would have been between 10 and 20,000 people strong. And yet, having said that, the church was in its infancy. The church was in an embryo form. The government of the church had not been fully developed. We know later on that elders were appointed to serve the Jerusalem church. And we read of them in the book of Acts. And I have no doubt that once other needs arose in the church, then other men would have been appointed to the diaconate. And later on, they would have probably had scores and scores of deacons and elders supporting the work of the gospel in Jerusalem. And so we mustn't sit back and think, well, 7 is the biblical number. They had 7 in Acts 6. We must have 7 today, as this church thought in the past. I think the number of deacons really depends on the size of the church, plus also the specific needs in the church, and also the ministry gifts that God has given to us. And I think if a church has those who stand out in the church, those who have a ministry, who have a willingness and eagerness to serve, then they should be appointed to the leadership of the church. And I think here we certainly have vacancies for at least two more deacons, perhaps even more. Now Paul, just before he went away on holiday, put together a little leaflet entitled, "So Is There a Need for Additional Deacons?" And it's a very helpful leaflet. He outlines really areas in which deacons can be used in the local church, and shows that it's a very wide-ranging ministry, and that we should get away from the traditional model of the deacons as simply dealing with the fabric and the finances and so on. They are there as the general arm of the eldership. They are there to take pressures and to support the work of the gospel and its pastoral needs. And so there is one available for you afterwards. I have printed out different copies. And finally, we have our deadline for the deacon's proposal forms on Sunday. So get in those deacon proposal forms. I've had quite a few in already, but there's still many more to come in. So please pray very much about that. And as soon as we get them in, we're going to look through them as a leadership, and then those who we feel have got sufficient support from the fellowship, and those who are willing to stand, then their names will be put forward as candidates at the next church meeting, and there'll be the voting as usual by ballot vote. So let's pray that the Lord will really guide us and give us wisdom in this matter of the diaconate. Or should we say the grace together? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.